come this morning to one of the most important stories in the New Testament. We're going to take 2 weeks to consider the conversion of Saul. And Lord willing, this morning we'll consider his conversion proper. And then next week we'll look at how he was brought into the church through the ministry of Ananias. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, last week we read that your word is precious and pure, like silver that has been refined 7 times. And we believe that, Lord. It is precious to us. It is the words of life. But it's only the words of life if you make it thus to us, if you minister it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of God. Excuse me. Well, what if I stood up here this morning and told you all that I did our church's website? What if I told you that I wrote the code? There's code in that, right? I designed the designy stuff and all the stuff that goes with building a website. I've heard somebody call it building. And then I said, so I made the website of the church, and then I stood here, smiled and looked happy with myself. And anyone who knew me at all would know immediately that it wasn't true. You would begin to look at me sideways. And more than that, the person who did write our website and build it would be rightly offended and would begin to throw things at me and would have reason to do so. And what I want you to think about as we begin this morning is this question. How should we respond when someone does something for us that we have no ability to do for ourselves? I could tell you that I put together the playground equipment. But again, we would all know that there's no truth in that. How do we respond when someone does something for us that we have no ability to do for ourselves? Well, this is an easy question, because normally when somebody does something for me that I cannot do, I am very grateful. It's natural to be grateful to them, and you want to show them honor. And you want to tell other people about what they've done for you. Except when it comes to Jesus Christ and our salvation. ever since Jesus has started saving people, we've always wanted to share His glory and His honor. Ever since God has started to draw people to Himself through Jesus Christ, people have always wanted to partner up with Jesus, to link arms and say, look what we have done together. We can go back in church history and find this time and again. Paul writes many times about a group known as the Judaizers that said, in order to be saved, you need to have faith and you need to do these other things so that we can feel good about getting ourselves into heaven as well. Then in the 5th century, a man named Pelagius, whose name would come to forever be associated with earning our way into heaven, said just that, that we have every ability, men and women can earn their way into heaven by their good works. And Augustine was the one who put that away using the truth of the Scripture. But Pelagius, his teaching didn't go away. It came back in the form of what we have come to call semi-Pelagianism. You see, nobody is stupid enough today to say that I can earn my way into heaven. Well, not many people are that foolish. But many people in the church are semi-Pelagianists, if you like big words, who say that we partner with God. God gives grace, and through the combination of grace and good works, we find ourselves in heaven. We find salvation. This was the teaching of Jacob Arminius during the Reformation. It was the teaching taken up by John Wesley in the Wesleyan Church. It was the teaching that came to dominate America through the revivalism begun by Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening. And this is the standard of most modern evangelical Christians and most modern evangelical churches. All of these, to some extent or another, argue that we contribute something to our salvation. That we add something to the mix, that somehow, however small the percentage of our contribution, it's us and God together doing redemption. But we don't need to look back in church history and point fingers. We don't need to even look around at other churches, the Arminian churches, and point fingers at them. Because the heart that tries to share God's glory and thereby steals God's glory, the same glory-hogging heart is deep within each of us, and the old man and the old woman. The reason this heresy has never gone away, and it will never go away until Jesus returns, is because of who we are and the sin that we carry with us. The story of Saul's conversion for us this morning needs to settle this, that salvation belongs to God. That salvation belongs to God. That God's grace is sovereign and it is free and it is irresistible. And here's what's at stake with this question, with the sovereign grace of God. The church as a whole, and we as individual believers, if we don't get this right, we will continue to fail in our one highest goal. We were made to bring glory to God. And if we try to share the glory that comes from our salvation, we will fail in that one thing for which we were made. And in stealing this glory and wanting to share God's glory, we think immediately that this will be good for us and it will be enjoyable. But in the end, we will lose out on the greatest joy of the Christian life. Those people and those churches that delight in the sovereign grace of God, they know what it is to live freely in Jesus Christ. You see, because if you think that you participate with Christ to gain your salvation, then you have entered a life of oppression and a life of trapped living, because you're always going to have to live to earn something from God rather than living in His free and sovereign grace. So this is what we'll see this morning, that God's grace is sovereign. Saul's conversion is going to show us two simple things. First of all, why saving grace must be sovereign. And second of all, that saving grace is sovereign. Before we dive into the story, and we've mentioned this a couple of times before, but I really think it's important to understand how to study the book of Acts and really any stories in the Bible. There's a danger of going to the stories of Acts and doing one of two things. and looking at the conversion of Paul and saying, well, this is the norm, this is the standard, and every conversion has to look like this. And if you don't have it, what we call, I mean, people use the phrase, a Damascus Road experience, you might not really be a Christian. Well, we could go the other way and say, well, none of these stories mean anything for us, and Paul's story is a total anomaly. But the best path of study is right in the middle, to realize that there are some parts of these stories that are atypical or unique, and there are some parts of these stories that are typical or what we call normative, that set the standard. Think about the story of Paul here, or we'll call him Saul this morning before he changes his name. There are things in this story that are atypical, that are unique only to Saul's conversion. None of us, as far as I've heard from you, have seen a light on the day of our conversion from heaven. We weren't blinded. None of us heard the audible voice of Jesus Christ. None of us, as far as I have heard from you, have experienced some type of physical miracle in our body. These are things that are unique to Saul's conversion. None of us received a direct appearance of Jesus. None of us were commissioned to be an apostle. Those are the things that we look at and we can learn from them, but we don't follow them directly. But there are things here that are typical, things that we must find in every conversion. When somebody comes to Jesus Christ, they must have an encounter with the risen Jesus. They must have an encounter with Him. They must meet Him somehow. He must meet them, rather. They must surrender to Jesus in repentance and faith. They must receive His call to service and live up to that call. So there are things here that we're going to recognize are unique to Paul, and things that we want to look for in everybody's life and in everybody's conversion. I also want to mention that this, as I said at the very beginning, this is one of the most important stories in the New Testament. And I can prove that. How do we measure the importance of stories in the Bible? Well, one of the ways we can measure a story's importance is how many times it is told. There's a reason the story of Jesus' life is told 4 different times. One would have been enough to save us, but 4 shows us that this is the center of Scripture. Well, how many times do you think Saul's story is told in the book of Acts? It's told 3 different times. And when a story is told that many times, it shows its importance. And the fact is that there are not many conversion stories in the New Testament. There's only a couple more in the book of Acts. We won't see that many more. And after that, there aren't many conversion stories. And the wonderful thing about Saul's story is that it plays out in the most dramatic fashion what goes on inwardly between God and His people when He converts them and saves them. So, in other words, the thing that's great about Saul is that it puts out on the page for us so clearly and so dramatically the things that happen often quietly and silently between us and God when we are converted. Well, Paul himself taught us in 1 Timothy 1 that his conversion was an example for all believers, that he was shown mercy so that all people might know the grace of God. So first of all, Saul's conversion shows us why saving grace must be sovereign. I want to first just define a couple terms so that we're on the same page. What do we mean by the word sovereign? The word sovereign means totally in control and free from every external constraint. God is totally in control. And he's free from every external constraint. There's nothing outside of God forcing him to do anything. God is only constrained by his own holy character. Nothing outside of God constrains him. That makes him sovereign. What do we mean by the word grace? I wonder if we had a little pop quiz and I asked you to write a definition of grace, how it would go. It's rather a difficult exercise, first of all, because grace is a many-splendored thing. The word grace is used many different ways throughout the Bible. It means sometimes the gift of God or the power of God or in many different things. And many of you have learned the definition that I still like, which is simply the unmerited favor of God. And that's what we're talking about grace this morning, is the unmerited favor of God. And by making it that simple, I also want to recognize that grace is a bigger thing than that. And it's worthy of doing more and more study on this topic. But this is what we mean by sovereign and by grace. So why does God's grace, why is it necessary that God's grace be sovereign? Look at verse 1. Here we meet up with Saul, who we saw back at Stephen's death, delighting in that death. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. First of all, we see that Saul has a heart of hatred. When it says that he's breathing threats, it's an allusion, it's a literary allusion to the snorting of a wild animal. So you think about a lion, or you kids think about, I was thinking about the wild boars and how they just snort and charge. And this is the picture of Paul. He's so passionately hating against God and His people that he's breathing threats. It's his air that he's surviving on right now. And he's so hateful toward them that he is not just satisfied to persecute the believers in Jerusalem. So he goes to the high priest and he says, up in Damascus, there are more Christians. Damascus, by the way, is 150 miles away. This is not an overnight camping trip. This is a major month-long expedition to go to another city just to pick on people there. And so he goes to the high priest and he gets from them what's basically an extradition order. He gets a letter that says that he's allowed to bring back to Jerusalem in order to throw into jail anybody who's calling on the name of Jesus Christ. Anybody, it says, who's belonging to the way. Not just men, but women. Saul at this point is a man of deep hatred. And he recognized this in himself later in his ministry. He often reflected on his own testimony. And he writes several times. Here's a few from 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians 1, he writes, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Saul's goal was nothing less than the destruction of the church. He would not stop until the church of Jesus Christ was done. In 1 Timothy 1, he writes, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I believe Paul meant that. I don't think he was mincing words. I think he figured out that he was one of the worst people on the face of the earth at that time because his sins were so grievous. Well, what does this have to do with me and you? Well, the truth is, Saul, in his external hatred, is simply showing what we are all born with. We are all born hating God. We are all born wanting to destroy Him, wanting to destroy His church. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What was true about Saul externally is true about every person internally. We are all born enemies of God, and that's the doctrine we say of original sin. We inherit the rebellion and the guilt and the sin of Adam. And not just that we have guilt in us, but with every breath, we hate our Creator. And if we could get close enough to Him, we would spit in His face. Saul is simply showing us what we all are apart from the grace of God. And this is important for us here in the church because we, I believe, continue to radically underestimate our sin. We continue to radically underestimate the old man and the old woman that's within us. We continue to radically underestimate the sin of our children, the sin of the people around us. See, I think more often than not, we take on the ideas that our culture has about sin. And you can see these ideas by how people apologize when we have our sports stars or our actors or anybody else that are the current idols of the day. When they do something so bad that they have to say something about it, look at how they apologize. I'm sorry if I've caused any hurt to anyone. What does that say about their conception of sin? It says that their conception of sin is that it's bad only because it hurts other people. And that in fact, if what I do doesn't hurt other people, it's not bad. It's not that wrong. And this is why God comes to him through Jesus Christ and begins to explain why sin is ultimately against him. The things that we do, the sins we commit, are not isolated incidents. When our children rebel, they are not incidents that are separated, but they are connected because they stem from a heart of hatred toward God. This is why we sin, because we are like Saul. And so Saul is for us our mirror. When we look at the rebellion of Saul, we look at that, we say, look at this guy who hates Jesus so much. We should not be astounded. We should rather be introspective and realize, if all the constraints were lifted off my life, if I was allowed to do what I wanted to do from the very beginning, this is what I would do. This is my career path apart from Jesus' grace. I would hate God. I would hate His church. And I would do everything I could to destroy it. This is why God's grace must be sovereign. This is why we cannot participate at all in our salvation. This is why we can't take any credit for it. We can't give any power to it. Because we are dead in our sins, full of hatred against God, apart from Jesus. And Jesus says this in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to Jesus unless God brings him first to a new life. God's grace must be sovereign. And so the why of sovereign grace is our own sinfulness. And then the fact of sovereign grace, simply that grace is sovereign, is shown by the wonderful power of Jesus on the Damascus Road. So secondly, Saul shows us that grace is sovereign. First of all, before we dig into that, let us first simply note that Jesus Christ is alive. This wasn't the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't God the Father that appeared to Paul. It was Jesus. This was Jesus. Came back for a little while to talk to Saul, to convert him and to draw him. One of the things that's necessary to be an apostle is to have known Jesus personally. And Saul has that. This is no mere vision, but it's an appearance of the risen Christ. And just by way of review, what I've said several times so far in the book of Acts is that we can think of this book as the Acts of the Apostles, which is how it is in some of our Bibles. We can think about it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and that's definitely true too. But ultimately, this is a book about the Acts of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive, and He's alive as He converts His people to Himself. And what do we see then but the beauty and the power of Jesus in the details of this conversion? Just let's think through them together that as they come to us. In verse 3, a light flashed from heaven all around him. And we find out later that this happened not during the night, but at noon. At the brightest time of the day, a light appeared from heaven that was so powerful that he was pushed to the ground, that he was blinded. And what a wonderful way for Saul to learn about God. God, who is light, comes as light to this man who lived in darkness. And after he fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When in the scriptures, the writers want to communicate intimacy and closeness of relationship, one of the tools they use is to repeat a name. And when the Bible repeats something, repeats a name twice, it shows great care and closeness. There aren't many times in the Bible where God uses somebody's name twice. Moses, Samuel, Samuel, here I am, Lord. And as he goes on, after he gets his attention, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then again, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus came to Saul to show him that although his sins were first against people, that they were ultimately against Jesus. And the heart of Saul's sin and the heart of your sin is ultimately that you are assaulting Jesus Christ. Whatever you do that is wrong, whatever you do that is sinful, you may see some of the hurt around you. You may be grieved by your sin because I hurt this person I love, or I see this fruit of my sin. But ultimately, why is your sin sinful? Because you are assaulting Jesus Christ. It is the glory of God and the holiness of Jesus that makes sin sinful. And as this holy God comes to Paul, he begins to reveal himself to Paul. Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And that word Lord, as some of you know, can mean God, somebody sovereign. It can also just mean sir or master of some sort. And I think that's who Saul was referring to. He was calling him sir. He was just respecting him. He didn't understand who this was. Of course he didn't think Jesus was alive. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." How did Jesus draw Saul to himself? He used miraculous blindness. He used the light from heaven and his voice. But God's grace, as it comes to people, doesn't force them. It doesn't crush their own character. But he drew Saul to himself using the conviction of sin, pointed questions along with these miracles. And with this conversion, then, he promises to use him in the kingdom. He says, "Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." What in this story can we say that Saul has contributed to his salvation? What part of this story did Saul do other than fall down? Here's what John Stott says. If we ask what caused Saul's conversion, only one answer is possible. What stands out from the narrative is the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ. Saul did not decide for Christ, as we might say. On the contrary, he was persecuting Christ. It was rather Christ who decided for him and intervened in his life. The evidence for this is indisputable. Saul put nothing into his salvation, and he knew it. And it's part of the reason he was able to minister grace so powerfully to the church. But this is true for all of us. You sit here this morning, if you are converted, you might be under the delusion that you contributed something to your salvation, that you and Jesus are working together to get you to heaven. Jesus draws men and women to himself out of death into life. He brings closed eyes to a point of being open. He opens those ears that are closed. Regeneration comes as Jesus opens eyes and he comes to people and encounters them so that they can see him and respond to him in faith. If you are a Christian, this is what has happened to you. It might not seem as dramatic as what Saul encountered on this road, but you were dead in your sins. You had no ability to choose for Jesus Christ. You had no ability to come to Jesus to investigate all the different religions and choose the best one. You hated God. And he gave you new life. He opened your eyes. And he came to you. He decided to save you. That is sovereign grace. What do we do then with this simple information that grace is sovereign? The first thing we need to do is simply settle this as the center of the gospel that we preach. And this is what it means to be reformed and why we have reformed in our name. Many people like to boil down what they think the heart of reformed theology is. And here's what I think it is. The heart of being reformed is this: God saves sinners. Period. That is the heart of Reformed theology. That's the heart of the Reformation. God alone, saves sinners. God saves sinners. This is the gospel we preach, and it must be the gospel we preach. Let me offer to you then five other points of application. simply meditating on the fact that God's grace is sovereign. First of all, is joy. There's a reason that Paul was able to write and to minister with so much joy, and it is because he knew that what he had been given was radically and totally undeserved. The more we recognize and give God the glory for our salvation, the more we will be filled with joy. Secondly, we need to make God's glory every day the center and the purpose of our life. You see, we rob God of His glory in many different ways, not just in the story of our salvation, but in our salvation and in everything we do. The point of it all is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And I know you know that, but I also know that, like me, you forget it. The point of tomorrow is what? To get a job done? To make some money? To get through life without too much hardship? No, the point of your day tomorrow is to bring glory to the living Jesus Christ. That's why you were saved and created. And you need to settle that in your mind and meditate on it first thing in the morning. Third idea for application is for you parents and for anybody who works with other people, really. But we need to parent in a way that recognizes that God's grace is sovereign. We cannot produce conversions in our children. We can be faithful, but God's grace is sovereign, and He will bear them to new life, and it will not be us. This is the same for teachers, for elders, and for any preachers in the room. That God works His grace in people's life, and we must simply be faithful. Fourthly, we need to do evangelism in a way that recognizes God's sovereignty in grace. As we go to people we love and long to see them come to Christ, it is so tempting. It is so tempting to draw them to Jesus, to try to draw them by their own pride. Come to Jesus and mean something. Come to Jesus and have these problems taken away. You need to come to Jesus and repent of your sins. We can say it in the right way, but often we do evangelism in a way that makes people think that they're participating in their salvation. We need to do evangelism in a way that makes people recognize that they can't save themselves. And if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, let me say very clearly that you cannot save yourself. And you cannot participate with God in your salvation. All you can do, like Saul, is fall down. Fall down on the cross of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, our belief in the sovereignty of grace is shown first and foremost by our commitment to the ministry of prayer. However much we believe that grace is sovereign, that much will we pray. And however little we pray, that much do we believe that God's grace isn't sovereign. Do you pray for your children? Do you pray for your church? Do you pray for people? Or do you just parent? Do you just preach? Do you just teach without praying? Prayer is the measure of whether or not we believe God's grace is sovereign. Jesus is the center of the story of Saul's conversion. You can't escape it here, can you? You can't get away from Jesus being the power and the focus of this. He's the center of this story. Is He the center of your story? Are you willing to give up all of your glory and all of your honor and give it all to Jesus Christ? He deserves it, and He's earned it. And in the end, if we are a people who give to Jesus what He deserves, we will be joyful. And we will live in such freedom that the world will notice. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we do praise You for what You did with Saul and for what You continue to do with all of those You are drawing to Yourself. We do pray, Lord, that You would draw everyone in this room to Yourself just as You did with Saul, bringing the dead to life by Your sovereign grace. And Lord, to whatever extent our lives or our teaching, our parenting or our evangelism has robbed you of your glory and salvation, we repent and we seek your forgiveness. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us to do ministry and parenting, evangelism, and simply life in such a way that Jesus would get all of the credit. And we know, Lord, we know that we were dead and now we are alive. So, Lord, help us to glorify you as the only one who can save sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 135a in our Psalters.